Good morning. Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well today. Joy to be with you once again. And yes, I do have some resources for you on the table back there. I'll be around. I think I'm going to leave here for the airport about between 1:30 and 2, so I'll kind of be around until then. So just grab whatever you need off of there, and if you find me with money, that's fine. If you don't, that's fine too. That's okay. I do have some newsletters on the table, though. I didn't have those out yesterday, but these newsletters are free, so it just kind of tells you a little bit more about me and my ministry, and at least the ministry to which God has entrusted me. It's His ministry. But anyway, these are free, so grab you one of those, and let's go to the Lord now, a word of prayer. Father, we're so grateful for yet another day that has fallen from your hand towards us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would once again do his work of illumination. Help us to understand your word, and in so doing, help us to understand and know you better and live lives of obedience to the glory of Christ our King. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. I invite you to take your copy of God's word and open to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1. My message this morning is joy in God's sovereignty. Joy in God's sovereignty. We'll be in Daniel chapter 1, and we'll read the first 8 verses, and then, time permitting, we'll maybe work our way through the rest of the chapter. Beginning in verse 1, Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, it's going to be an important phrase in a little bit. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. May God bless the reading of his word. The book of Daniel opens in the year 605 BC in the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, you know Israel had been divided. Israel was the northern kingdom, Judah the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Babylonians about 100 years prior to the opening of the book of Daniel. Now, in 605 BC, the Babylonians, led by the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar, began the siege of Judah, the southern kingdom. And this is, as Daniel opens, this is the first of 3 stages of that siege. The other 2 would come later in 597 BC, and then finally in 586 BC. And with the final stage, the Babylonian captivity of Judah would be complete. So it's very important for us to, in order to understand this passage, the mindset of the ancient Near Easterner to war. In the mindset of the ancient Near Easterner as it regards war, when 2 opposing forces came in and did battle, whichever side won the battle had the stronger gods. That was their understanding. So put yourself in the shoes of one of these Hebrews in the southern kingdom of Judah, and you look up, and your beloved city of Jerusalem has been laid siege to by the pagan Babylonians, and there is no escape. For all of the world, it looks like Yahweh has been defeated. For all the world, it looks like the Babylonians serve the greater gods, the more powerful gods. It looks like Yahweh has been defeated by the pagan gods of the Babylonians. But the writer of Daniel here is being very careful with the names that he chooses. He says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar. This name here for Lord in the Hebrew is Adonai. Adonai means ruler. Adonai means sovereign, one who is in control. And so even though for all the world it looked like Yahweh had been defeated, Yahweh had not been defeated. This is not something that caught God off guard. Okay, this is not something that took him by surprise. This is not even something that God allowed to happen. This is something that God caused to happen. Adonai did this. The ruler did this. The boss did this. The sovereign did this. This was at his hand. God was not just passively sitting by in some kind of deistic fashion where he kind of gets things going in creation, then just pulls back and looks to see what's going to happen. No, this is the doings of God. God did this. God is bringing Judah into the captivity of this pagan nation, the Babylonians, in judgment. In judgment. And dear friends, what was going on back in 605 BC is going on right now in the United States of America. When we look at the state of our nation and indeed the world, it kind of would seem like the wheels are coming off, right? I mean, things are Looney Tunes now. We've got international crisis, you know, the war in Ukraine and all the international unrest, those kind of things. But when we look at our country, we are living in a time of absolute lunacy and degeneracy. We're being told today that abortion is health care. Abortion is not health care. Abortion is murder. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the innermost parts, I knew you. Before you came out of the womb, I set you apart. God is sovereign over each and every pregnancy, each and every life. Dear friends, life does not begin with the first breath of air, as some are saying now. Oh, a baby's not alive until it comes out of the womb and takes its first breath. No, life begins at conception. And abortion is murder. But we're being told, oh no, abortion is health care. This is the wrath of God's abandonment. What we are seeing today is Romans 1 on full display. God giving people over to depraved minds. The Obergefell decision back in 2015 codified what people are calling homosexual marriage. And many of you remember this. In the year or so leading up to the Obergefell decision, there was a lot of hand-wringing amongst evangelicals. If the Supreme Court codifies homosexual marriage, that's going to bring the judgment of God. No. It's not going to bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. Dear friends, we're not headed towards God's judgment. We're there. We're there. And so, even though it may seem like it, even though it would seem like the wheels are coming off, no, no, no. The wheels are not coming off. This is God's doing. And by the way, there is no such thing as homosexual marriage. That's not a thing. A couple months ago, I was in the airport in San Diego, and our flight was delayed by quite a bit, a couple of hours, and so everybody's just kind of sitting there at the gate waiting, and there's this old couple. The man was in a wheelchair, and he was blind, and his wife was standing beside him, and I was pretty close to him, and his wife saw me, and so she just kind of said, "Hey, how you doing? Hey, doing fine. How are you? And what's your name?" And so we exchanged names, and she said, "Well, what are you doing, or where are you headed to?" And I said, "Well, I'm headed home, back to Montana. I was preaching at a church here in San Diego." And she said, "Oh, you're a preacher?" And I said, "Yes, ma'am." And she leaned down to her husband, who was very, very hard of hearing, and she said, "Honey, he's a preacher." And he looked up, and he kind of parked his head up, and he said, "What kind of preacher are you?" And I said, "Well, I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus," and I'm intentionally talking loud, not only because he was hard of hearing, but like, I mean, this is a softball sitting on the tee opportunity, you know, to share the gospel with pretty much everybody there at whatever gate number we were at. And I said, "I'm a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone." I'm talking really loud. And I can tell, you know, I can tell people are listening to me. And so I gave kind of a brief gospel presentation there. And then he said, "Well, what do you believe about abortion and gay marriage?" And I'm in California. And I said, "Well, abortion is murder." And I said, "And I don't believe in homosexual marriage." And then I followed it up and I said, "But when I say I don't believe in homosexual marriage, I don't simply mean that I disagree with it. I mean that I don't believe in it. It's not a thing." Dear friends, God created marriage. He gets to define it, not the United States Supreme Court. I don't believe in gay marriage like I don't believe in the tooth fairy. I don't believe in gay marriage like I don't believe in square circles. It's not a thing. God defines marriage. But the codification of homosexual marriage, that didn't bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. We are seeing Romans 1 on display. Do you know why it is that today we are living in a day and age in which supposedly if a man wakes up one morning and for some reason decides he feels pretty that day, he can just decide he's a woman? And women can decide that they're men? Because God is giving people over to depraved minds to do those things which are not fitting. This is the wrath of God's abandonment. Oftentimes we think of the wrath of God in terms of earthquakes and famines and pestilences and all these kind of dramatic things, and certainly they can be, and they are, but the most fearsome act of God's judgment is when He simply gives people over, when He simply withdraws Himself and abandons people, gives them over to depraved minds so that they cannot even think at the most basic levels. We're not headed for God's judgment. We are in God's judgment. It's just a few years ago, not many years ago at all, that transgenderism was considered to be a mental disorder by the American Psychological Association. Now it's celebrated. And by the way, psychology is worthless. We see, a few months ago, we see, quote-unquote, transgender. That's another thing that doesn't exist. A transgender person, that's not a thing either. You can't change your gender. But we see some of these, quote-unquote, transgendered people at the White House being celebrated. Just gross immorality. Our president did an interview with a quote-unquote transgendered person who has had apparently very gross things to say about children. There's a campaign underway in our country right now to normalize pedophilia, to normalize it. About 6 or 7 years ago, Kathy and I were talking, and she said that, actually it was right about the time that homosexual marriage was codified, and she said to me that she said it's not going to be long before pedophilia is legalized. And back then I thought, you know, I don't see that. I know it's bad, but I don't see it getting that bad. I was wrong. That's where we're headed. The wrath of God's abandonment. Please understand, dear friends, that the transgendered movement has as its goal the decriminalization of pedophilia. That's what it wants. That's where it is headed. To normalize pedophilia and to decriminalize having sex with children. That's where it's headed. If it were up to me, you do something to a kid, I'll give you the gospel. I'll give you an hour to think about it. And then you're done. You're done. Death. And that's just because I'm in a good mood. This is where we're headed. This is where we're headed. God is giving people over to depraved minds. And that sounds depressing, I know, and it is. But I say all that to say this, dear ones. Please understand that the wheels are not coming off. The world is not spinning out of control. Even though it may not seem like it, even though circumstances may seem to indicate otherwise, God is in control.
Amen.
Working behind the scenes in ways that none of us can fully understand, God is in control. And what is true in the grand scale of things is true for us as individuals, as believers in Christ. No matter how severe the trial, no matter how bad the report from the doctor may be, please know that God is in control. Adonai, the ruler, the sovereign, is in control. And that is a great comfort for us as believers. If I did not have a healthy theology of the sovereignty of God, I would curl up into the fetal position and not want to come out of my house when I look at our world. But having a healthy theology of the sovereignty of God is a tremendous source of comfort and joy to us as believers. God is in control. He is calling the shots. And that is joy for us. Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. And this is kind of the theme of the book of Daniel in the next chapter. Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to Him. It is He who changes the times and epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. God is in control. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that I'm a pacifist and just, you know, okay, sirrah, sirrah, whatever will be, and, you know, can't do anything about it. No. First and foremost, preach the gospel. Men, be godly husbands. Men and women, husbands and wives, raise godly children. Do all of these things and utilize the means that God has provided for us in His sovereignty to have some control over who represents us in government. I'm not a pacifist. I'm not saying don't go out there, not vote, nothing like that. We use the ordained means that God has provided for us towards his ordained ends. But know that no matter what happens in this nation, no matter how far we slide, God is in control. He is in control. And one of the happy things, I suppose, about the degeneracy and the lunacy that we're seeing in our society, as this continues, it's going to get easier and easier and easier to tell who the real Christians are. Because this cultural Christianity stuff, that's going to fade away. It's going to get easier to tell who the real believers are. Let's go back to our text. Verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So what is going on here? Nebuchadnezzar sent some of his goons into Judah to capture a number of young men from Judah, youths in whom was no defect. They were good looking, they were intelligent, they were educated, they had intelligence in every branch of wisdom, they had discernment, understanding, knowledge. Some of the cream of the crop of Judah. Now, these young men were probably between 15 and 17 years of age. So young men, strong, healthy, handsome, intelligent, the cream of the crop of Judah. And he wanted to take these young men and bring them into his own pagan court and use their raw talents for his own personal benefit, to serve his purposes. We don't know exactly how many youths comprise this group. We don't know. I've seen estimates anywhere from 500 to 600. Fact of the matter is, we just don't know. But it was a group of these young men from Judah. And he stripped them away from everything that they had ever known, took them out of their homes in Judah, brought them hundreds of miles away, put them into his own palace, and he began to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. He gave them a new language, a new system of education. This was brainwashing, is what this was. So he took these young men and stripped from them everything that they had ever known. And now they're hundreds of miles away into a foreign kingdom, and they're being taught a new system of literature, a new system of education, new language. This is a period of brainwashing. He wanted to remove from them everything that they had ever known. Verse 5. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. So Nebuchadnezzar figured that this brainwashing period would take about 3 years to deprogram them and reprogram them in a pagan system of education, a new language, all that, so that he could use their talents for himself. 3 year period of brainwashing. Verse 6. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, again, were not the only young men. They were just four young men out of a much larger group. And again, we don't know how large this group was, but let's take a conservative estimate, okay? Let's go with a very low end of this. Let's say there was a group of only 50 of them. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were but four of a much larger group of 50. Verse 7. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Now, if I were to ask you, who are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Maybe not every hand in here would go up. But if I were to say, who is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Probably every hand in here would go up, because we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? I mean, we sang songs about them growing up in church. You know, their names have a certain kind of rhyme and cadence to them, a rhythm. And so everybody knows who Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. Not so much maybe Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's interesting that these names mean something. These names mean something. They have meaning. Daniel's name means God is my judge. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Mishael's name means who is what God is. And Azariah's name means Yahweh is my help. So their original names, their Hebrew names, all point to whom? God. They all say something about God. They say something about Him, His character, and His nature. Their new names also mean something. Daniel's new name, Belteshazzar, means protect the king's life. Hananiah's new name, Shadrach, means command of Aku, which was a pagan Babylonian god, moon god. Mishael's new name, Meshach, means who is what Aku is. Now remember, Mishael's original name, Mishael, means who is what God is. His new name means who is what Aku is. This is a direct affront. This is a direct challenge. This was intentional. This was a slap in the face to Yahweh. And what we begin to see emerging here is a showdown. Who is going to emerge supreme? The pagan Babylonian gods or Yahweh? A direct challenge, an insult to God. Azariah's new name, Abednego, means the servant of Nego, a pagan Babylonian king. So their original names all point to God. Their new names all point to pagan kings or pagan deities. A showdown at high noon. Who is going to emerge supreme? Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now this is a surprising verse when you think about it. Because up until this point, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had pretty much gone along with everything. Want to give us a new system of education? All right, we're not crazy about it, but knock yourself out, Nebuchadnezzar. Want to teach us a new language? Okay, we prefer Hebrew, but we'll learn your new language too. Want to give us new names? Really don't like that one, but whatever floats your boat, Nebuchadnezzar. They pretty much went along with everything, but all of a sudden, when it came to the king's choice food and the wine that he drank, all of a sudden, Daniel and his friends, they put up their hand. They say, no, not going to do that. That's a line too far for us to cross. We're not going to step across that line. Why? I mean, if I were in their shoes and I had been taken away from my home and my parents, everything that I'd ever known, and I find myself hundreds of miles away in a pagan kingdom, the one bright spot in an otherwise most unpalatable situation would be the king's choice food and the wine they was drinking. At least I'm going to get a good meal out of this deal, you know? Like, that prime rib over there, that's looking pretty good. That would be the one bright spot of an otherwise very undesirable situation. But when it came to that, all of a sudden Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, we're not going to do that. I think for two reasons. The king's choice food had also been sacrificed to idols as part of worship, And Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were having none of that. They're not going to participate in idol worship. They're not going to participate in worship to pagan deities. So they were having none of that. And also, I believe that Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were given by God insight, wisdom, prophetic knowledge, if you will, because after all, Daniel obviously was a prophet, that soon they would be tested. And they knew that they would be victorious in this test, and they wanted all of the glory, all of the credit, to go to the only one to whom it belonged, and that is God. They didn't want to take any of the glory, any of the credit for themselves, and they sure didn't want any of the glory, any of the credit to go to the king's choice food or the wine which he was drinking. So they said, no, we're not going to do that. Remember, I said this was four young men out of a much larger group. And on the conservative side of this, let's say 50. Four out of 50 said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. Think about that. All of these young men, all of these youths in whom was no defect, they had all come from the same place. They had all been taught the same things. They spoke the same language. They had the same culture. They all had mutual friends. They all had the same religion. They had all been taught the scriptures. They had all been taught who Yahweh was. All of them. Cookie cutter. They all came from the same place. Four out of 50 said, we will not defile ourselves with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. All the others did. They had all been taught the same thing. They all professed to believe the same thing. But only four of them drew a line in the sand. I shudder to think, and I referenced this yesterday, I shudder to think how many millions of children we have baptized in vacation Bible school and things like this simply because these 5, 6, 7, 8-year-old kids make verbal professions of faith, make intellectual assent to a few basic facts of the gospel, and because they raise their hand at VBS, then we baptize them. Oh, of course they profess to believe in Christ. That's all they've ever known. That's their world. Every one of these young men would have professed faith in Yahweh, every single one of them. But only four of them truly believed it. What showed the difference? Real temptation, real persecution. That's what brought out their true colors. That's what brought out their true colors. Oh, they all made the same profession of faith. They would all win at Bible drill. They probably run circles around most of us in here in Bible drill. Oh, they knew the right things. But real temptation, real persecution brought out to the surface their true colors. Nothing like a good time of trial, nothing like a good time of temptation that will show us, investigate us, find us out what we're really made of. And think about this too. Nobody would have known if they had imbibed in the king's choice food and the wine which he drank, if they had succumbed to that and, you know, that prime rib, they cut into that prime, nobody would have known. Mom and dad back in Judah wouldn't have known. It's not like one of their friends was going to whip out their smartphone, take a picture of Hananiah cutting into the steak and put it up on social media for mom and dad back in Judah to see what their son was doing. Nobody would have known. And all their friends went along with it. But one would know. One would know. Real temptation, real persecution serves to find us out what we are truly made of. Verse 9. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. God sovereignly moved in this man's heart, who was undoubtedly not a believer, he was pagan, but God sovereignly moved in this man's heart to grant Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah favor. And this man said, hey guys, you know, I like you. I'm not real sure why I like you, but I like you. And I'd like to help you out here. But you've got to understand that if I help you out, that might mean that I quite literally forfeit my head to the king. But God granted them favor. He moved in this man's heart. Verse 11, but Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, he says, please test your servants for 10 days and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating, our knucklehead friends who cowered and hung us out to dry, the appearance of the other youths who are eating the king's choice food, and then deal with your servants according to what you see. So Daniel says, look, give us 10 days, bear with us 10 days, test us for 10 days, give us nothing to eat but vegetables, nothing to drink but water. Some people have actually made this verse into a diet plan, the Daniel plan. And they take from this, they extrapolate from this, that this is how God wants us to eat. He wants us to basically be vegetarians. Eat nothing but vegetables, drink nothing but water, the diet plan. And I won't tell you who actually came up with this and wrote a book about it, sold a lot of copies. I won't tell you his name, but his initials are Rick Warren. The Daniel diet completely misses the point of the text. Daniel and his friends didn't prosper because of the food. Daniel and his friends prospered in spite of the food. That's the point. This is not some diet. That's literally 180 degrees opposite of what the meaning of this passage is. They prospered in spite of the food. Test your servants for 10 days. And notice in all of this, it says that Daniel made up his mind. He made up his mind not to succumb. Dear friends, when it comes to times of temptation, and when it comes to times of persecution, and eventually all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, be like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Make up your mind now that you will not defile yourselves with the king's choice food. Don't wait until you get to the place of temptation to then decide how you're going to handle it. Make up your mind now. Young people, make up your minds now that you will not defile yourselves with the king's choice food. Make up your minds now that you will not defile yourselves when it comes to the temptations of the flesh. Because if you don't make up your mind now about how you're going to handle it, please hear me. When you get to the place of temptation, you will fall. You will fall. Make up your mind now. Verse 14. So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine which they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. At the end of this 10-day period of testing, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, their appearance was better, and they were fatter, they were healthier than all of the other youths, all of the other sellout knuckleheads who did eat the king's choice food and the wine, which he drank. Obedience to God is always its own reward. Obedience to God is always, in and of itself, its own reward. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they were obedient to God. And God honored that obedience. He granted them favor in the sight of the commander of the officials. He granted them a material blessing that they could see, that a tangible way that they could see. He granted them favor. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance was better. They were fatter than all the other youths who were also their own age. When we obey God, God always honors that obedience. Sometimes He honors that obedience in tangible ways, ways that we can see. Sometimes He does that. Sometimes He doesn't. Sometimes when we obey God, we won't see a material blessing from it. Sometimes when we obey God, it will cost us. But whether it results in a material blessing that we can see, or whether it results in a cost to us, whether it results in persecution, whether it results in alienation of affection from our friends and family members, know this, Christian. Know this, that obeying God is always, in and of itself, its own reward. Obeying God is the reward. And we will have the blessing of having a clear conscience before God, knowing that we have pleased Him. Why? Because we have obeyed Him. We have obeyed Him. Christian, what are you going to do when you show up to work one day and your coworker that yesterday you knew as Sam all of a sudden shows up to work one morning in a dress and he wants you to call him by his preferred pronouns and his new name, Samantha? What you going to do, Christian? What are you going to do if you're told if you don't call Sam Samantha and you don't use his preferred pronouns, then that might cost you your job? What you going to do, Christian? That's a reality right now. Some people are actually facing that right now. As Christians, here's what we cannot do. We cannot affirm Sam's sinful delusion. We cannot do that. We can't call Sam Samantha. We can't refer to him as a she. We can't do that. If that happens to you at work and Sam shows up in a dress and wants you to call him Samantha, what do? You say, "Hey, Sam. How you doing, man?" Might it cost you your job? Yeah, it sure might. But at least you will have the blessing of having a clear conscience before God. We do the right thing to do, and we trust God for the results, whatever those results are. And dear friends, when you do that, you could compromise. You could call Sam Samantha. You could do that and keep your job. But if you're a Christian, you know what? Your conscience will eat you alive. But even if you lose your job by doing the right thing, you will have the joy of knowing that you have honored God with your obedience. We have an audience of one. We've got one person that we've got to please. The only objective measure that we have of our love for God is our obedience to God. Our love for God is not measured in emotions. And I'm not against emotions, I'm not against feelings, I'm not against any of these things, but oftentimes we think of love in terms of how we feel about someone and our emotions. But biblically speaking, our love for God is measured by our obedience to God. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and obeys them, keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 2, 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. We measure our love for God not by emotions and feelings, but by obedience. And I'm not talking about a work salvation. But if you want to know how much you truly love Christ, look and see how you obey him. And I grew up in Mississippi. I'm from the Deep South. And I grew up in, it's the buckle of the Bible Belt, if you will. In fact, Mississippi is the most religious state in the Union. It's got a higher percentage of people that attend churches in any other state. It's highest percentage of Baptists of any state is in Mississippi. But I can tell you, having grown up there, so much of Christianity in Mississippi and in the South in general is cultural Christianity. The Bible's great until it becomes inconvenient, until it asks us to do things that we don't really want to do. The Bible is great until it costs us. If you want to get an evaluation of how much you love Christ, look at your life. How much do I obey him? How much do I obey him? Verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king has specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. Here it comes. Here's the big showdown. Showdown at high noon. Who is going to emerge supreme? The pagan Babylonian gods or Yahweh? The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. And as for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the conjurers who were in all of his realm. I think this is a figure of speech. They were many, many, many times better than all of the magicians, all the conjurers who were in all of the realm of the pagan Babylonians. Verse 21, and Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. I want to read verse 19 in the way in which the original recipients would have read it and understood it by use of these names. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like God is my judge. Out of them all, not one was found like Yahweh is gracious. Out of them all, not one was found like who is what God is. Out of them all, not one was found like Yahweh is my help. Praise the Lord. Dear friends, this world has a lot that it wants to offer you and a lot with which to tempt you. But out of them all, not one will you find like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the wonderful counselor, Almighty God, Prince of Peace. Out of them all, not one will you find like He. He is our King. It is He who we serve. And it is a joy, a source of joy unspeakable to Christians to live a life of obedience to Him. Out of them all, not one will you find like Christ. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Notice who outlasted whom. God is my judge, outlasted the pagan Nebuchadnezzar. As I close, I just want to ask you, do you know this Adonai? Do you know the one who is sovereign? Do you know the one who is in control? Do you know the one to whom obedience gives you unspeakable joy? His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners. We have all broken God's laws. We are all liars. We're thieves. We're blasphemers. We are adulterers at heart, at least. And just like when we break laws on earth, there's a penalty to be paid. How much more so when we break the laws of God? But because we have sinned against God who is eternal, the punishment of that sin is also eternal. And if we die in our sins, we'll very rightly and very justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell, where the worm will not die, the fire will not be quenched. There will be wailing, weeping, gnashing of teeth. The full, undiluted fury of God's wrath will be poured out for all of eternity, and it will never end. That's the bad news. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. But there is good news. And the good news of the gospel is this, is that God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived a perfect life to the perfect pleasure and satisfaction of God. One man with two natures, truly God, truly man. And this God-man, Jesus Christ, laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken, He gave it. And on the cross, this perfect person offered His perfect life as a perfect sacrifice to perfectly satisfy the perfect wrath of God. Died on the cross, 3 days later, bodily raised from the dead, proving Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And if you will repent of your sin, turn from sin, and place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, He will save you. You will pass from death to life. Your heart of stone removed, replaced with a heart of flesh, you will be given new desires, new affections. You'll have a love for the brethren. And when this short vapor of a life is over, Jesus Christ Himself will be our reward. Praise be His name.
Amen.
Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for its sufficiency. Thank You for the opportunity that You have given us as Your believers to live in a world that is increasingly dark. But Lord, as that darkness gets ever so darker, we know that the light of Your gospel will shine all the brighter. Thank You for giving us opportunities to obey You. Thank You for giving us opportunities to suffer for Your sake. Thank You for giving us opportunities to endure persecution for the glory of Christ our King. I pray that as Your gospel has been presented, that Your Holy Spirit do the work that only He can do, would convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, convict of the truth of the gospel. Lord, draw any lost sheep here to the shepherd. May they hear the voice of the shepherd calling them. May they go to Him, find pasture, find rest. And we trust, Lord, we know from Your word that all who come to You, You will in no wise cast out. Thank You. These things we ask and pray in Christ's name. Amen.